We turn this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We're continuing in the theme, Behold Your God, looking on Monday evenings at the DVD presentation. We're in the realm of evangelism and how our view of God will determine how we evangelize. And we were thinking last week of motive, and often we run towards method and program and approach and all that. Church growth movement, what have you, and principles of church growth, so on. But we stressed last week, we need to begin with motive. What motivates a people to witness? And we were thinking in the morning of joy in Psalm 96, the opening verses, of wanting to declare the wonder of God, all that God has done for us, and the joy of all that there is. And how to begin with, evangelism is overflow more than outreach. It is something that wells up deep from within. And there is that sense of exuberance and joy and delight that really is the wellspring of evangelism. And we needed to begin there in terms of God. And then in the evening, we looked at our Lord, who was moved with compassion and of love. And how love, again, ought to motivate not just the joy that we have in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but the love that we have for men and women. And our Lord saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and they were exasperated, bewildered, confused, torn, so on. And we were thinking of love that ought to motivate us. The love of Christ constrains us. How the love of God is shed abroad through our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So now we're going to look today at method and what is to be our method by way of evangelism and reaching out, and to what extent does our view of God affect that and determine that. Now, I want to look this morning at our Lord himself as the great example by way of method, and then this evening we will look at Philip in the book of Acts. So we're thinking in terms of our Lord, and we can say by way of methods, there are many methods, aren't there? There are door-to-door work, there's open-air preaching, there are beach mission, working amongst children. We can have meals and so on and invite people. We can have guest services. There are many things that that people can do by way of method and by way of reaching people. But all the surveys show that still the most effective way for all the extravaganzas and programs and expense, still the most effective way by way of witness is one-to-one. It is still personal evangelism. That is still, even today, the most effective way of Christian evangelism. It is the personal interaction, one-to-one with people. And our Lord is a great example of that, isn't he? Because although our Lord ministered to the multitude, we have these incredible instances recorded for us of our Lord spending times with individuals. And we are here in John's Gospel in particular, in John chapter 4. And John is quite selective in his material. John is so careful in the constructing of his gospel. It's very different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John makes clear why he is writing. These things are written to you, that you might have eternal life. And so John's great intention in writing the gospel is that men and women come to know eternal life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the letters of John, these things are right here that you might know you have eternal life. And so John is writing to a generation that they know of the Lord as an historical figure. They know the details of his life and the record of the Gospels. They know of Christ as a Christ of the pages of Scripture. They know Christ as an historical figure. But they do not know him as a personal Savior. There's a world of difference there. We were thinking of Daniel Rowlands on the Monday evening in the historical side of the DVD presentation, and how he was a man in the ministry, a man who was preaching, and yet did not know Christ as his own personal Savior. And it's possible for somebody to be very involved in church life. It's possible for somebody to be a Sunday school teacher, even to be a minister of the word, and yet still not know the Lord Jesus Christ as one's personal saviour. And so in John chapter 3, our Lord is dealing with Nicodemus, and our Lord is saying to Nicodemus, for all his respectability and religion as a Pharisee, you must be born again. And our Lord gets very personal and very specific. He probes that you have to be born again. There has to be an experience, an encounter of new life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one can have all the trappings of religion and yet still not be born again. Still not have the life of Christ by the Spirit. Now, in John chapter 4, we move from a religious man, a respected man, to a woman of ill repute. We read of a Samaritan woman who has been in and out of relationships, probably been divorced on the grounds of adultery numerous times, and is now actually cohabiting with somebody, and he is not her husband. And the very fact she's coming to draw water at midday shows she's somewhat ostracized, she's not part of the community, and her very lifestyle, no doubt, would give colourful material for the gossips of the village where she was from. And so there's the other extreme here. And John is wanting to show how that this woman comes to a personal, transforming faith and life in Christ. And so what can we learn of our Lord in his approach with a woman like this by way of the gospel? A woman that many would have written off, many would have wouldn't have touched with a barge pole. Here is a woman who is, you could say, the scum of society, and yet our Lord has time for her. Now, what can we learn of our Lord by way of the gospel and approach? Well, I think we do need to begin, first of all, by saying that our Lord was approachable. We have to begin there. He was approachable. And the importance of that is seen in that our Lord himself, he has come. He has come into this world. We really has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he has come to us and for us, that we in turn might come to him and through him to God. He died the just for the unjust, that he personally might bring us to God. So the great objective and purpose of his coming, of his ministry, is that men and women come to him, and through him they come back to God. That's the whole purpose of his ministry. It is that there is a move in the hearts of men and women. There is a response in their hearts, that they are not just inclined, but they are moved inwardly to come to God. And the word for that, of course, is repentance. We were looking at that the other Monday evening. It is repentance, a turning from sin unto God. And Christ has come for us to come to God in and through him. Now, what is so wonderful in all of this is that he has shown himself in the record of his gospel ministry as one to whom people can readily come. And we are given those words, aren't we? He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will in no way turn away. And there is the invitation again and again to whosoever will. And there are the invitations, come unto me and I will give you rest. You are weary, heavy laden, come to me. And so the whole purpose of his ministry is that men and women come to him. And not only by way of word and invitation and promise, but even in demeanor and approach is one so inviting that men and women come to him. So inviting that the children, we read, don't we, how they ran to him. I remember the disciples feeling it was all inappropriate, forbade them and kept them back. And our Lord, we read, was indignant with the disciples. He was indignant with them that they could keep even a child back from coming to him. And our Lord then takes a child as an illustration of what is required in our hearts by way of being converted, being changed, to see, to enter into the kingdom of God. And so our Lord himself was approachable, and we see that in so many ways in the gospel record, but particularly here. And in terms of his being approachable, what's quite remarkable is that our Lord himself takes the initiative. He takes the initiative here in every respect. He is the Lord who makes the first move. We read that he must needs go through Samaria. And that's not a geographical necessity, because there were other routes to Galilee. There was the coastal route. There was the route through Perea. It wasn't a geographical necessity. It was the shortest route. It was the most direct route. But bear in mind, the Jews had very little dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews detested the Samaritans. It was a hatred that went back, through decades. It went back to the time of the captivity, when God's people were carried off to Babylon, and certain were left in the Samaria area, and then others were introduced, other peoples, and they became something of a mixed mongrel race. And then there was the opposition that followed, you'll remember, with the return from captivity. And there was a hatred between Samaritans and Jews that went so, so deep. And yet our Lord must needs go through Samaria. And there is a sense of burden of heart. And this is no chance encounter, obviously. But for herself, she came out like on any other day, doing an ordinary task. But yet her life would be transformed. The Lord was there waiting for her. And the Lord would deal with it, take the initiative in terms of making contact with her. And we find that our Lord insisted, didn't he, in the Gospels, that the Gospel is to preach to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And at the end of this very chapter, what is the confession that is made by those of the village from which she is from, having responded to her and come to Christ? What is their response in verse 42? For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Saviour of the world. This is truly the Saviour of the world. And so there is something momentous going on here. Not just by way of the woman of Samaria, but in and through her, so many other lives are reached by way of the gospel. But behind it all is the divine initiative. There is the move on the part of Christ to be where she would come and to meet with her in the ordinary, everyday circumstance of her life. And here we see our Lord is so approachable. He puts himself in the way of where they are to make contact with these people in and through this woman of Samaria. And what we find here is that it was Jesus also who first addressed her. He did not wait for a conversation to arise on her part. Far from that. It is he again who takes the initiative here, in that he raises a matter of conversation. He breaks the silence and he speaks with her. And she is astounded at this, because after all, he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. More than he was a man and she was a woman. And in Eastern culture, these things did not happen. But our Lord takes the initiative in a way that is surprising and is startling on his part concerning her. And so the initiative is on his part in speaking to her. But more than that, in conversation, it takes the form of an actual request. He asks of water from her. The water she would raise out of the well in her vessel, he asks for water to drink. Now, this was unimaginable, because we read the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, but in the original, it comes over more strongly than that. In that, it is the Jews who do not share things in common with the Samaritans. That's what comes over in the original. We do not share things that are common. You don't drink out of the same vessels for fear of contamination, of uncleanness. But here is our Lord, who readily, willingly will share with her. And this is unthinkable. But our Lord is condescending in love and grace towards her. And all the sense of distance is removed and propriety is taken away. And so we find that in our Lord there isn't anything aloof about our Saviour. There isn't anything removed or distant about him. Nothing sanctimonious about Christ. But he is there with her, identifying himself with her. Of course, she could never begin to realise the extent to which Christ would identify with sinners. That there would be a cup that was given him to drink of the Father. The cup of the wrath that would become on sinful men and women. That he who knew no sin will be made sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The extent to which Christ will condescend, will identify, will enter into our place, become our very substitute. That he is one amongst us. And the wonder and the sense of the glory of this, that he who is Lord of glory. And we have been hearing much lately, haven't we, with the political parties and those vying for leadership. And against a background of distrust in the political system and the political elite, and they are so far detached, so far removed. All they're thinking of is their careers. What are they thinking of? They're not self-serving. There's this inbred sense now of distrust in the political elite. And some are saying, well, look, you know, I had a grammar school education, or look, I one parent family, so on. And the extent to which they can identify with the ordinary person. And the incredible thing in the gospel is that the Lord of glory, all his majesty and his infinity, is the one who is lying in the crib and will hang upon a cross and will identify himself with us. And here's the wonder of the gospel. He who is Lord of all will be accounted as nothing in our place and for our sins. But it is the Lord that takes the initiative, and he does something quite incredible in reaching out to her, identifying with her, finding common ground with her. Now, bear in mind in all of this, our Lord is weary, our Lord is tired. Our Lord knows the limitations of the flesh. What he has is a true humanity with all its limitations. He knew thirst, he knew hunger, he knew pain. He knew what it was to know the emotional roller coaster of all that we go through by way of being indignant, by way of feeling alone and feeling abandoned. Our Lord knew all of these things, and he could become weary and exhausted. One point, even in a ship, in the midst of the storm, with all the howling of the wind and the rising, the pitching of the boat, our Lord was fast asleep in the midst of the storm. So, so weary and tired. And what's amazing here is our Lord is exhausted. It's midday. It's time when people rest and people sleep. And our Lord here, his time of rest is disturbed. And yet he has such time for this woman. His heart goes out to her. So many disturbances in our Lord's ministry, aren't there? When he is preaching and there's a disturbance in the roof and somebody is let down. And again, our Lord, and even to the very last, isn't it? On the cross with a dying thief beside him. And that momentous hour, that mighty transaction. But now once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And even at that time, there is a thief beside him. And our Lord's heart goes out to him. And our Lord's words and reassurances to him. And we see to the very last with our Saviour that he is one welcoming. He is one whose heart is open. He is one who is available to sinners. Even to the very last, he is available to sinful men and women, no matter what their background. And so I think we need to begin there with our Lord when we think in terms of evangelism. To what extent do we make contact? To what extent are we amongst people? To what extent are we comfortable with them in their brokenness? Do we begin where they are? And to what extent is there a love in our hearts for people? How do we look upon them? With contempt, sense of anger, perhaps indifference? How do we look at people also with a heart of love and a heart of compassion, and that we are amongst people. And as we begin there, our Lord was so approachable. We could go further and say that he was so wise. He wasn't just approachable, but wise. And we read in Proverbs, normally, he that wins souls is wise. And in Colossians, Paul takes this up. In Colossians 4 and verse 5 and 6, we read there that we are to walk in wisdom toward those who are without. And the picture there is quite telling, isn't it? It's a movement. That's our life. It's a movement. Our very life is a movement. We think of the evangelical movement of Wales. But there's a movement here. It's a personal movement in the heart of every believer, the life of every believer. Our life is a movement toward those who are without, those who are outside. We are to walk in wisdom toward those who are without. Making most, we read, of the time. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. But I say, it's not just being left there that our life is a movement towards those that are without, but rather with grace in our hearts and a gracious disposition, making the most of the time that we have. And wisdom is all about that, isn't it? It's valuing time and how precious time is. And not just time, but times, isn't it? Times that are given to us. Opportune times by way of the gospel. And of course, as Paul writes that in Colossians, Paul is such an example of that himself, isn't he? When he is in prison, he is Paul incarcerated. But he's not wallowing in self-pity, but rather he sees where he is as a mission field, that God has him there for a purpose, and a purpose of grace and a sharing of the gospel. And we read of those, don't we, who were saved through Paul's prison ministry. And we see with our Lord the wisdom here. And we see the wisdom of Jesus in that he began where she was. That's where our Lord began. He began with what was familiar to her and what was on her mind and what preoccupied her mind at this particular time. She's coming to draw water. It's the heat of the day. And it's a laborious task, but an essential task. And she's coming to draw water. Her mind was on that. That's what she is there for. And she's at the well, and it's a significant well. It's the well of Jacob. But our Lord is there, and our Lord begins where she is and what is on her mind. And our Lord takes this and uses this. He begins with the ordinary, everyday things of life. Now, that is not just true here, but it's true also of our Lord's ministry elsewhere, many of his parables. What features in his parables? Farming and agriculture, banking and finance, domestic life, we have weddings and festivities, building and construction, ordinary everyday events of life. Our Lord begins with this. And he makes contact with people where they are and what is on their mind. And yet, we see the wisdom of our Lord in that he begins with the ordinary and the everyday. He lifts it up to the extraordinary. He might begin in the natural world, but he lifts it up into the spiritual realm and the spiritual world. That there are connections, there are certain parallels, and our Lord recognizes this and draws upon this. And so he begins with water, which is basic to life. The need of cool, refreshing water as the sustenance of life. And our Lord begins there, but our Lord lifts it up to a higher level altogether. There is a deep inner spiritual need, and there is a deep spiritual thirst that the things of the world will never satisfy. And that while we live on this physical plane, there is a deeper, great reality about us. There is that vast interior life that needs to be refreshed and longings that need to be met. And how can they be met? Well, there is this deep fundamental inner spiritual longing and need that can only be met in Christ by way of our relationship with God. And of course, the imagery that our Lord is using is an imagery that you find throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 2:30, and "Oh, my people, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've dug out for themselves what cracked cisterns that can hold no water. So they have forsaken the Lord, who is the fountain of living waters." They are looking for fulfillment elsewhere that can only really be found in God. On Isaiah 55 verse 1, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come, what, eat, drink. You that have no money, come without price." And so what's being said here is that there is a place where our inner soul's needs can truly be met. And they can be met in and through God. And that is opened up wonderfully in Isaiah 12 and verse 3, where we read about God being our salvation. And in that day, there'll be a time of song. And we read of God's anger that was against us being turned away, being diverted. And then we read in verse 3 of Isaiah 12, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." There'll be a drawing, a depth of water out of the mighty, great work of salvation, a work dug, accomplished by God in Christ. And right to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, also the very close of the Bible, verse 17, how does the word of God close? How does the Bible, how is it wrapped up, how is it brought to an end? "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, what, let him take the water of life freely," freely. And so there is a water of life. There is something of newness of life that men and women can know. And it is there to be received freely in and through God. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly." And for so many people in the world, what is their living? Living for them is just the alternative to dying, and there's nothing more than that. But real, real life is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift of life eternal. A wonderful, glorious new life with God in Christ, where sins are forgiven and God becomes our Father. And of course the woman has problems. She has difficulties moving from the natural physical realm into the spiritual realm in her thinking. She's got problems, she has a way of understanding. Same with Nicodemus, you'll remember in the previous chapter. For all his religion and respectability and knowledge of the word, he had a problem grasping the spiritual significance and reality of what the Lord is saying and putting before him. Same with the woman of Samaria. The well is deep, over 100 foot deep, and you have nothing to draw with. How can you then say you will give me this water? But our Lord, of course, is raising our thoughts from the things that are physical and material to the realm of the spiritual, and what we can know spiritually. And so while our Lord was approachable and wise, we see thirdly that he was direct. In verse 16 onwards, we see how direct our Lord could be with her. He invites her to call for her husband. That our Lord knows her. He knows something of the wreckage of her life, of the various men that she has been with. She's had 5 husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. And we say our Lord is getting now to the very core of her life with all its mess and all its brokenness, all its sin. And our Lord is wanting to bring her to an acknowledgement of the truth about herself, about the emptiness of her life, about the sense of failure, sense of guilt and shame. Our Lord is wanting to bring her directly to a true estimation of herself. Our Lord could be direct to Nicodemus, of course, so direct. "Nicodemus, in person, I say to you," singular, you must be born again. Couldn't get more direct than that. And our Lord is direct here with the woman of Samaria. And conviction comes before conversion. There has to be that period, that time, where we are convicted of our sins and brought to see our need of a Saviour. And our Lord could say, those that are not sick do not need a physician. Our Lord is thinking of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, with their self-righteousness. But here Jesus touches a nerve. It's a raw nerve regarding her life. It's a time that's uncomfortable for her. A time when she feels threatened, feels cornered. And there is that element in the gospel, isn't there? There is that element you cannot avoid in the gospel, where men and women are sinful. They are sinners, helpless sinners. Sinners under the wrath and judgment of God. And here's the awful dark reality of men and women in their sin. And that's where the gospel begins. And we have to acknowledge that. Even in the greatest verse in the Bible, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. But the background is there. The real threat of judgment to come, it is there in the background. And so our Lord begins by what opening up to her, that He knows her. He knows the circumstances of her life. He knows all about the failure and sin. And there is that element in the gospel that is still unpopular. So unpopular. But our Lord is direct. And it comes to that, doesn't it? When we have been there. Those that have been saved, we've been there. Where there's not just a stirring of the heart. There's not just a desire to go to church. There's not just a reading of the word. There's not just a grappling to understand the hymns. There's not just a coming to get our mind around what's being said by way of the preacher. But there comes that point where we realise that we are helpless in and of ourselves and our sins. There isn't a thing that we can do apart from God in Christ. And then we see, last of all, our Lord was so patient. She becomes defensive and becomes so evasive. Now, she raises the whole matter of religion and the differences in religion. People do that, don't they? They raise the whole matter of the quarrels and so on that go on by way of religion. And she raises this whole dispute among Samaritans and Jews. Well, we worship on Mount Gerizim. Gerizim was the Mount of Blessing in Deuteronomy. It was place of the city of refuge. It was the place where Joshua gave his last stirring address to the nation. And we worship on Mount Gerizim, but you're in Jerusalem. But our Lord then cuts through all of this, where He says, salvation, it is of the Jews. It comes through the history of the Old Testament and the Word and the oracles of God. There is this great promise of the Messiah, of one who is the Saviour, that will come. And our Lord comes to this whole matter. She's been quoting the fathers, but He says in the singular, the Father. The Father, forget the fathers. The Father is seeking true worshippers. And why this whole matter of worship? Well, there is this sense of wonder. Wonder that is born of the truth and by the Spirit in the depths of our spirits. Though we are brought to see the truth of ourselves in our sin, and then the truth of God's pardoning love in Christ, and by the Spirit dealing with our spirits and our openness to the truth that is born, a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a sense of praise, thanksgiving to God. And that is the new gospel era. It'll be in the wonder of the glorious truth that there is in Christ, revealed in Christ. And our Lord says, the hour has come. It is now, now. This is not something to be deferred. It's not something to be easily dismissed. This is now. And the Lord is wanting to bring her to an immediate, what, understanding of the gospel in Himself and all that she can know by way of newness of life in Christ. When you think of those words in Isaiah, isn't it? Come now, now. Come now. Let us settle the matter. And though your sins are like scarlet. They can be like snow, and though red like crimson, they can be as wool. Come now. There is a place of cleansing, complete forgiveness, and you can come now immediately and settle this whole matter. And our Lord, when she mentioned about the Messiah, well, he will come, our Lord says, I am he. I'm here. Here I am, before you. What you can know in and through me. And she, of course, leaves the water pot, runs to the village. Come see a man, come see a man. The village come out, isn't it? And how they just glory in Christ, the Saviour of the world. What a wonderful, wonderful time this is in the life and the ministry of Christ. That there are Samaritans who acknowledge Christ to be the Saviour of the world. They've come to see him. And of course, we have to raise the question, do you know that? Do you know that? Have you known a personal encounter with Christ? Have you come to that place where you've had to face the reality of what you are as a sinner and the wonderful mercy of God providing his Son to be your Saviour? And if you come to that place where there is a now in your life, there is a now. This is a now. It's not something to be dismissed, not something to be deferred, but oh Lord, I come to be right with you now. And by way of our Lord, we learn from him, don't we, that this is how we are to be with men and women in everyday life. We need to be approachable. We need to be wise. Times we need to be direct. And more, far, far more than that, we need to be patient. And amongst all the twists and turns, difficulties people have, patiently praying for them, seeking to lead them on, that they come to a personal faith in Christ, where Christ is their Saviour. Because that is evangelism. We were told, weren't we, in the DVD, we're not wanting to bring people to church, we're not wanting to bring them to a point of decision, we are wanting to bring them to a person, the most wonderful person in the world, for time and all eternity. We want to bring people to him, that our Saviour can be their Saviour.